for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your people. And it is a privilege to gather together with your people to sing and to worship around your word. And Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We readily acknowledge that we need your help. We are needy people. There are great truths in this text, but we are not sufficient to proclaim them, nor are we sufficient to understand them or live them. And so we pray that your Spirit would take your word and pierce each soul this morning. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you have condescended to our level. And we're thankful that you are slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We're thankful that though we ought always be mindful of the incarnation, yet at this season we are more reminded of it than normal. So bless us now as we look into your word. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, or Boaz as we call him, of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Now skip down to verse number 17, actually verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Wasn't that reading exciting? Amen. Recently, I misplaced my phone at home, and I began to search in all of the usual places, all the expected places at least, and I just now noticed that the flagpole and the rope is all jacked up, so I'll try to keep my eye off that while I'm preaching. At any rate, I began to look in all the places where I thought it might be. Look in the kitchen, in the living room, by the table where I sit, in my office, all those places. Couldn't find it. I asked Debbie to call my phone, but my phone was on silent. And so that didn't work. Finally, after an extended search, I found it laying right there on my desk. In plain sight. I was searching, but in my searching, I missed an obvious spot. And I think, in some measure, that's true when we read the Scriptures. We overlook obvious places, and many times, and I've been guilty as the next, when you're reading the Bible, you come to a genealogy, and you either breeze through it rather rapidly or you just skip it and go on to something else. But there are great truths in this text. Matthew's genealogy provides for us a record of the royal lineage of Christ. And I'll say briefly that Matthew's genealogy differs slightly from Luke's genealogy because Luke is given the messianic genealogy. Matthew is given the legal genealogy. And genealogies are given differently in Scripture than we would give them today. But Matthew's genealogy provides a record of Christ's royal lineage. But it does more than that. What we see in this lineage is God's merciful dealings with fallen humanity. We see a demonstration of His love through Christ. And I hope that we, before we're done today, we see a glimpse into the unfolding drama of redemption. And so through this genealogy, I want us to see three timeless truths that proclaim the gospel. Number one, God's unfailing faithfulness. Number two, man's desperate need. And number three, God's extraordinary mercy. Number one, God's unfailing faithfulness. Number two, man's desperate need. And number three, God's extraordinary mercy. I want you to see, first of all, God's unfailing faithfulness. It's interesting to me. I was talking to Debbie about the message and some things I planned on saying, and she began to tell me how in Sunday school, in the kids' class, they have been discussing God's faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. And He is faithful. All that God said, He will do. And you can trust in Him. You can rely on Him. And so he begins this genealogy intentionally, as he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And what we're reminded of, first of all, is that Christ restores all that Adam lost. He says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and immediately Matthew's Jewish readers would have picked up what he was doing, because the book of Genesis begins in much the same way. In chapter 5 of Genesis and verse number 1, Scripture says this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. And similarly, it says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Genesis in the account of creation. And in chapter 6 and verse 9, the generations of Noah. And so the Old Testament begins with the generation or the beginning of the world. And the New Testament begins with the generation of the one who made the world. And so Matthew reminds his readers, I want you to know, I am telling you about a new beginning. This is the coming of the Messiah. And of course, the one he was describing is none other than Christ. As Micah 5 and verse 2 describes him, he is the Ancient of Days. That is, he has always been. He never began to be. His existence is from old, from everlasting. He has the power of existence within himself. That's why the Gospel of John says, in him was life. You and I have life contingently. That is, God gives it to us and grants it to us. But he has the power of life within himself. He was never created. He is the eternal God of heaven. No matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, He is the eternal God, God the Son. And so Matthew opens with this. The Old Testament in Genesis 5 opens with an account of the generations of Adam. The New Testament does the same for Christ as Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. And the reason Paul calls him the last Adam is because everything that Adam failed to do, Christ did. Adam failed to keep the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Adam failed to bring about God's kingdom on earth. Christ brought about God's kingdom on earth. Adam ruined creation. Christ restores creation. And there will be a day when Christ will make all things new. My wife's favorite verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. It won't always be like it's always been. Amen? And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. For the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Amen. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and it is in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And listen to this, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, when Adam sinned, you and I fell in him. And you say, that's not fair. Well, you would have done the same thing. Adam was the perfect representative of humanity. And we fell in him. And his sin was imputed to us. And so we, in a sense, bear the image of Adam. But in Christ, He has reconciled us to the Father, and He has restored the image. And so if you have trusted in Christ, you bear the image of Christ, which after the image of the Creator, Ephesians says, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so Christ fulfills God's promise to send a Redeemer. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Incidentally, that's the verse my wife quotes to tell me I can't have a pet snake. That's a different sermon altogether. But Christ crushed the head of the serpent. And so that's why I really wanted to sing the fourth verse of that song this morning, Come, Desire of nations come. The nations, they don't know their desire is toward Him. They're searching for all the things that only Christ can provide, and yet reject His rule. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. So Christ restores all that Adam lost, but also Christ fulfills the covenant promises. Matthew says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so immediately he calls to mind the covenant promises, and Matthew's Jewish readers would have known full well what Matthew was saying. He was saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, and He is the fulfillment of the promises God made to David. As Matthew Henry says, Abraham and David were in their day the great trustees of the promise relating to the Messiah. The promises of the blessing, the promise of the blessing was made to Abraham and his seed. Of the dominion to David and his seed. Listen to this. And they who would have an interest in Christ, the son of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed, must be loyal subjects to him as the son of David, by whom all the families of the earth are to be ruled. And so Christ fulfills the covenant promises made to Abraham. God promised that Abraham and you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what Matthew Henry was saying, that if you want to receive the blessing promised to Abraham, then you must bow to the king who is the son of David. You cannot have, let me just say this, it is a lie from hell that you can have a savior without a lord. This supposed labels itself free grace theology. Well, of course it's free grace. What else other kind of grace is there? But if you save him, if he saves you, he will change you. And there's people sitting in church all over the world that have professed faith in Christ, and their lives have never been changed. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've made a profession, you've prayed a prayer, you've been baptized, but you don't love Christ. I wouldn't want to go to the grave that way, where Christianity and religion is just a formality you do on Sunday morning. Don't go to your grave that way. He is the Lord. Trust in Him. Let Him change your life. And so, Genesis 15, one of my favorite passages, where the Lord tells Abraham to cut the pieces of the sacrifice. And Abraham cuts the pieces of the sacrifice. And this is kind of gross, but he lays half the animals on this side and half the animals on that side. And those who made covenants in the Old Testament would walk between the pieces of the covenant. And what they were saying was, don't miss this, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, the Lord do the same to me that has happened to these animals. But here's the problem. There's no way Abraham could keep that covenant. How would Abraham be faithful to God? He would mess up. I mean, the children of Israel, they come out of Egypt and then they come to the mountain and Moses ascends the mountain, and before he's able to deliver the law to them, they have already violated several of the commandments that they know good and well are sinful. Abraham would lie about his relationship to Sarah. He would have a child by someone who was not his wife in order to help God with the promise. Abraham couldn't keep the covenant. And so if you read Genesis 15, you see a smoking furnace and a burning lamp walking through the pieces. What's that saying? God says, I'll keep the covenant. And God not only in that instant promised to keep the covenant, but He said, I will bear the curse of the covenant. And so Christ, when He died on the cross, He took upon Himself our curse. And so He keeps the covenant for us. And He bears the curse of the covenant for us. Christ fulfilled the promises given to Abraham. Christ fulfills the covenant promises made to David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish thy kingdom. Listen to this promise. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so when Luke writes his gospel, he says that God would give Christ the throne of his father David. The book of Daniel says that Christ has an everlasting dominion. There was a study that was quite popular recently that men think about the Roman Empire almost daily. And I think that's true in a weird sort of way. And what I think about it is why they couldn't hold on to their dominion. They got too big to hold on to it. But Christ's dominion is forever. He had no predecessor, and he shall have no successor. As S.M. Lockwood said, you can't impeach him, and he ain't going to resign. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as you walk through this genealogy, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that there are some wicked men in this genealogy. There were some dark days in this genealogy. Right away in verse number 3, you have the sin of Judah with Tamar. Of course, Judah, don't have time to go into it, but Judah promised Tamar a wife. And he didn't fulfill that. And so she tricked him. And he had a child by Tamar. And so in verse number 6, of course, David with Bathsheba, the great sin there. By the way, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think probably you and I are a lot harder on David than God was. God said he's a man after my own heart. Amen. That's not to excuse what David did, but that is to say God's forgiveness is total. There's apostasy represented in this genealogy. Solomon's heart drifted from the Lord. Chapter 7, you have Rehoboam, who was a wicked man. You have Amnon, who was another wicked individual. Jeconias, wicked kings. These kings, they maintained false worship, the golden calves. They rejected the worship of the Lord. They were wicked individuals. In verse 12, you see the Babylonian captivity. And there were no doubt times that the faithful people of Israel would look around and say, I know what I've been told the promises are, but there's just no way those promises are true. We have rejected the Lord and His promises. We're not following Him. I mean, we're going after Baal. We're worshiping calves. And now we've been taken to Babylon, and surely our identity will be lost. Our lineage will be lost. There's no way the Messiah will be able to come through our lineage because it's just completely lost. There's no hope. Surely I've misunderstood the promises. We wouldn't think that way, would we? It would be easy to look around the world today and lose all hope. But He does as He pleases in the heaven, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? He is the God of all heaven. He has charted the course of the universe. Ephesians 1:11 says, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. His plans are not thwarted. They're not even a little bit messed up. He is accomplishing all of His will. and he will return exactly when he intends to return, and he will make all things new, and all men will bow before him. So this genealogy reveals God's faithfulness, his unfailing faithfulness. But this genealogy reveals, as I've already alluded to, humanity's desperate need. Let me just say, the greatest problem in the world is now and always has been sin and the resulting condemnation. I recently, probably been about a year or so, received an evangelism tool in the mail. And the concept is cool. However, in this evangelism pitch, it lists the greatest problem in all the world is lostness. What does that even mean, lostness? What are they, misplaced directions? And I've heard it. Evangelicals, I've heard, many good men have used it. Oh, the greatest problem in our city, the greatest problem in the world is lostness. What is that? What that is soft-pedaling what the problem is. The problem is sin. The problem is the wrath of God abides on you. And if I present, and this tool went on to say, lostness leads to brokenness. What, are you trying to fix my marriage, or are you trying to reconcile me to the Father? Which is it? Are you trying to give me 7 steps to financial success, or am I under condemnation and need to be reconciled to the Father? The problem is sin. And that is not to say that you use fear to get people to accept Christ. But it is to say that people need to be saved from the wrath of God. And if we do not present the wrath of God to them because of their sin, then there is no reason for them to be saved. The problem is sin. And so we see that problem in this genealogy. The genealogy shows us the blindness of the Gentile nations. We'll say more about these. There's 4 women in this genealogy, and we'll say more about them in a few moments. But the 4 women in this genealogy, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, and Bathsheba is alluded to in verse 6. We're all Gentile women. The book of Ephesians says that we were outside the covenant promises. The promises weren't made to Gentile nations. They were left to grope in darkness. And let me just say a word about the grace of God. I think it was in the bulletin a few weeks ago, and I probably won't quote this exactly right, but one cannot complain about the gate being narrow who is amazed that the gate is even open. And so one might ask, why were the Gentiles left in darkness? Why did they all, for the most part, die and go to hell without any knowledge of the truth? Why? Because they deserved it. Why do people die and go to hell today without hearing the gospel? Because they deserve it. Now, that's hard for many of us to hear, and I'll tell you the reason it's hard is because we don't believe sin is the problem Scripture describes it as. We don't believe men hate God. We don't believe that men are at enmity with God. We don't believe men love darkness rather than light. And so we think we need to rescue them from God. Many of us think we're more merciful than God is. Amen. The Gentiles were blinded. The covenant promises were only made to Israel. And so you have the story in Matthew chapter 15. This Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus asking her to heal his daughter. And he says in verse number 24 of Matthew 15, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshiped him and she said, Lord, help me. And then he says, it's not meet or it's not right to take children's bread and cast it to the dogs. You say, that's rude. He was telling her, you don't have any right to these covenant promises. You have no claims on me. And what does she say? Remember what she said? She said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She acknowledged her position and cast herself at his mercy. There may be some of you here this morning that are lost because you don't think you need to be saved. Because you don't think you're a sinner. And I tell you, all you young children, listen to me. This is a problem. It's a wonderful thing to grow up under the sound of the gospel. But there's also a danger in that because you grow up in church and you think you're okay. Just because you acknowledge certain things to be true. Let me tell you something. I don't care if you're 6 or 96. You are a sinner. Listen, you violate God's law. And if you die having never put your trust in Christ, having never submitted to the Lordship of Christ for you personally, you will be condemned. I was saved when I was 4, almost 5, and I'm convinced if I had died that day, I would have gone to hell. Why? Because I knew what sin was. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew Christ was the Savior. See, we were all at one time in darkness and outside the covenants of promise. But Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This genealogy shows us the darkness, the blindness of the Gentile nations, but it also shows us the apostasy of those who profess to be God's people. Of course, apostasy is when one professes to be a believer and then departs from that faith. You see, there is a danger of professing faith and yet abandoning it. In our day, we call that deconstruction. Deconstruction is just apostasy for drama queens. Amen. Amen. But this Rehoboam, I've already mentioned him. He was ungodly and he was cruel. Joram, in verse 8, the ninth king of Israel, the son of Ahab, maintained the golden calves of Jeroboam. Ammon, in verse 10, continued in apostasy. This text is filled with ungodly men. But perhaps the greatest tragedy is that, now listen to this, many of these ungodly men were the children of godly parents. J.C. Ryle in his commentary said, it is instructive to observe how many godly parents in this catalog had wicked and ungodly sons. The names of Rehoboam and Joram and Amnon and Jeconias teach us humbling lessons. They all had pious fathers, but they were all wicked men. Grace does not run in families. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. And so John says in his gospel regarding those that are born again, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Parents, the highest aspiration you ought to have for your children is that they would grow up and love Jesus. Parents have so many dreams for their kids. Run them all over the country playing ball because you were terrible at baseball and you're hoping they'll be better. Amen. You buy Junior a $300 bat because you think it'll make him a professional baseball player. And you run him all over the country, missing the Lord's Day so he can play ball. What priorities are you teaching your kids? Grandparents, what priorities are you teaching your grandchildren? And I've talked to a number of parents and grandparents who lament the fact that they've messed up. Well, hey, join the club. But you're still breathing, ain't you? That's not proper English, but it's true. You have breath in your lungs. You have strength in your body. Don't lament what you did not do. As I've said before, you can't unscramble eggs. Take the opportunity you have now and teach them the truth and grab that opportunity and teach them to love Jesus and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because parents must instruct their children in righteousness and faithfully take them to church and above all, pray for them. My mom told me, and my dad reminded me of this as well, that on their honeymoon night, the first thing they did was pray for their future children. And that stuck with me like anything. There's a handful of things that she's told me that have stuck with me forever, and that's one of them. Pray for your kids. Can't pray for them if you're showing them the opposite. Parents, grandparents, and all of us that are older, listen to me. Your testimony matters. You can't profess Christ and then go out and live a wicked life. Your children aren't stupid. They'll pick up on that. Many a children have grown up in homes where the parents sing Amazing Grace and how I love Jesus on Sunday morning and then go sit around the dinner table and talk about all the people they don't like and how terrible everyone is. I've heard 12, 13, and 14-year-old kids speak ill of people and speak disparagingly of others, and a 12, a 13, and 14-year-old kid didn't get that naturally. They get meanness naturally. Well, they don't learn to backbite and talk terrible about their fellow Christians naturally. They learn that from mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa. Used to work with a guy in North Carolina, invited him to church one time, and he said, I don't need to come to church. I fight enough with my family. He's responsible for his own soul. A lot of people have some explaining to do. sing the songs of Zion on Sunday morning, cuss like a sailor through the week. Profess to love Christ and live in drunken debauchery on Friday and Saturday night. You say Jesus drank. Jesus didn't get plastered either. Your testimony matters. You say, oh, you're being too hard. Am I? Look at the statistics. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Children grow up and they leave the faith, and I'm convinced it's not all because they were in fluffy churches. I think fluffy churches are a big problem. But I think the hypocrisy of mom and dad are a lot bigger problem. Maybe not even hypocrisy, just casual Christianity. Just they see it. 1 Samuel, Eli confronted his two sons, and Scripture says, and he restrained them not. I want my children to love Jesus. And so parents, we have a responsibility to our children. But children, listen. You must make your calling and election sure. That's why 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 tells us, make your calling and election sure. Your mama and your daddy's salvation won't cut it. Just because you grew up in church doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. Just because you park a car in a garage doesn't make it a Mustang. It's true. When I'm telling you, children, have you been born again? Do you know that Christ is your Savior? Say, well, I'm just a kid. You're a sinful child that needs to be reconciled to the Father. And this genealogy not only shows us the blindness of the Gentiles and the apostasy of the professing church, but the genealogy shows us the destructive consequences of sin. They were carried away into Babylon. But this captivity did not hinder God's plan. The messianic line endured. However, the captivity did end the prospect of some individuals enjoying the promise. So this genealogy reveals God's faithfulness and man's desperate need, but I want you to see also that this genealogy reveals God's extraordinary mercy. He gives light to those in darkness. I'm thankful every day for God's mercy. Verse number 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Rahab and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So we have in verse 5 this woman named Rahab. She was a Canaanite, a Gentile woman. Not only that, Scripture says she was a prostitute. And because she was a Canaanite woman living in Jericho, it's very likely she was a temple prostitute. It's likely that she was a prostitute that engaged in pagan worship. But here come the two spies. And she hides them in her house. She doesn't ask them for mercy. She claims that she believes the promise. She talks about the deliverance of God for His people. She talks about the greatness of God. She talks about what God had done. And she she states confidently that she knows God will give her land to them as well. What did she do? She believed the promise. And the two spies gave her instruction to put out the scarlet thread. Let me just say, that scarlet thread was a visible reminder of God's promise. God didn't need that scarlet thread to save her. So someone may ask, why do we observe the Lord's Supper every month? Well, because we're not reformed enough to do it every week. I'm sorry. Because it's a visible reminder of God's mercy. Listen, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is not, I've said it over and over again, and I hope one of it to stick, it's not just a memorial. It is a visible reminder of God's mercy that Christ commanded us to do, and it's one thing in our worship services that He commanded us to do, and so why would we not do it often, especially when it reminds us of His unmerited favor? It's a visible sign that His promises are true. But yet God revealed Himself to Rahab. Simeon, when he saw the Christ child, he said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Isaiah 9 and verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." And so God, in His mercy, saves us from darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "But you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light." Colossians 1 and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us to the kingdom of His dear Son." What did He do for Rahab? He delivered her from the kingdom of darkness and made her a child of God, a member of the covenant, and there she is in the genealogy of Christ. What I'm saying to you this morning is if you will trust in Christ, He will save you and make you His own. You say, but no, there's no buts. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He delivered Rahab from darkness. He delivered Ruth from darkness. And this same grace He extends to you this morning. If you will trust in Him, if you will bow to Him, He will save you. Not only does He give light to those in darkness, but He forgives the sins of His people. I pressed hard the fact earlier about the apostasy of the professing church, and I intentionally sank the plow a little bit hard for the sin that we so easily dismiss. But I want you to know there's grace. Right here in verse number 6, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah." David would pen these words in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins." Somebody say amen right there. That'll make a backslid Episcopalian shout. "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Maybe you are a child of God and you have sinned. Maybe you have sinned greatly. You made some mistakes. You have done what you should not do. You have left undone what you ought to do. But He is merciful. So as I said a few weeks ago, it's not that you need to learn to forgive yourself. I think that's garbage language. I think you need to rest in the forgiveness of Christ and understand that He is merciful, and remind yourself daily that He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has buried your sins in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And so that's why I say you need to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Because He has removed your guilt. He has removed your sin. And so, as Matthew Henry said, the crime of David being repented to was so far from hindering the promise made to him that it pleased God by this very woman to fulfill it. All of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. Since by grace He lifted me from sin and woe. There's grace. Not only does He give light to the dark and He removes the sin of His people, but He condescends to our lowest state. J.C. Ryle let us think how defiled and unclean human nature is, and then think what a condescension it is for Him to be born of a woman and made in the likeness of men. You and I have not yet begun to understand how low Christ brought Himself for our salvation. When we think about the sufferings of Christ, we often dwell on His passion, that is, His death and suffering on the cross. And that's good, and that's right. But His suffering goes way beyond that. He willingly submitted Himself to frail humanity. And Leah asked me this week, when did He begin to understand His deity, who He was? And I don't know. Definitely by 12, when He was in the temple, but I think He came into a gradual knowledge of it. But there He is as a helpless babe, dependent on those around Him, born in the lowest of settings, suffered the ignominy, if that's the right word, of a poverty-stricken life, suffered in every respect like you and I do. He knew the temptations that you and I face, as the author of Hebrews says, He was tempted in all manners like as we are, yet without sin. He suffered for us and willingly condescended to our level so that He could bring us to God. That is wonderful grace. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it's possible that you and I miss the gospel in places. I trust that you've seen it today. Scripture says the goodness of God leads you to repentance in Romans 2 and verse 4. And I think His goodness is truly displayed here in this text. So we'll end with some thoughts for consideration. Ponder this. Where do you see God's faithfulness in your life? You don't have to look far. He is faithful. He is merciful. Because are we prone to overlook the work of God in our lives? And number three, has God caused you to recognize your own need for a Savior? Trust Him today. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is a faithful and a merciful Savior. So this morning and this Christmas season, remind yourself of His mercy. Remind yourself of His grace. And let that inform the life that you live. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Though we are unworthy recipients, yet you daily load us with your benefits. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive us for being forgetful. Thank you for the grace that you make so real to us. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. Encourage your people. Strengthen that one that is beginning to wonder. Strengthen them. Bring them back to you. Save those who may be here lost. Glorify your name, and we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the